morning, everyone. How's it going? I hope you guys are having a fantastic day. I say this every Sunday, and I think I will continue to say this every Sunday just because it's so true. I love seeing you guys on Sunday mornings. Literally, this is like my favorite day of the week because I get to come and see all you guys. And one of my favorite things that has really been happening over the last few weeks is that everyone's been sticking around and chatting, talking, you know, and I'm really happy about that because we believe here at True North in the importance of community, right? We want to be a church that's there for you. We want to be a church that's here for each other, and that has to start with getting to know each other, and the only way to get to know each other is to invest time with each other and spend time after church talking with each other and all that sort of thing. Part of my vision for what I would love True North to be is a church that hangs out outside of Sunday morning, right? And the first step to getting to do that is actually talking with each other when we're here. So I'm loving seeing this happening. And I've been hearing about people that have been going and having coffee and like chatting and just getting to know each other. And it's been really encouraging to me. And so I would encourage all of you guys to continue in that. Like, I have loved getting to know you guys over the last few weeks. And, you know, there are some that I haven't really even gotten to meet with or chat with yet, but let's change that. Let's change that today, okay? So every week, we pray for an area church, right? And today we're going to be praying for Elevation Church. Elevation's a church out in the Clearfield-Layton area, and they're working really hard to be salt and light in a community, and they're doing a pretty good job at it, right? Their pastors, Matt and Shane, they're great guys. Right? And they love Jesus a lot. They care about the people that come, and they really want to speak hope to the entire congregation, to the entire community, and they're going through a lot of changes right now just because they've outgrown their current space. And so our prayer for them today is that God would continue to work in their midst and that he would provide for them and that he would show them where they're supposed to be and what they're supposed to do from this place forward. So let's pray for them, and let's pray for us this morning as we dive into Mark 3. God, you are truly amazing. God, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you that we get to worship together as part of your church, and we get to pray for other churches that are part of your body, God. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a constant encouragement to the other churches in the area. God, I pray for Elevation today. I pray for Matt. I pray for Shane. I pray for their entire staff of leadership. I pray for all their congregation. I pray for the people that are visiting them today. God, I pray that you would work in them. God, I pray that you would use Elevation mightily and that you would provide for them in ways that they can't even fathom yet. Father, you are so good and you provide for us in everything that we need. God, I pray for us today as True North that everything that we do here would be honoring to you, that it would be rich in truth, and that it would be straight from you, God. God, I pray that as I speak today, that I would not speak anything foolish, that I wouldn't say anything that's wrong or out of line with your word, God. But if I do, I pray that it'd be forgotten. I pray that it would it'd just be lost and that only the truth of your words would remain, Lord. I pray that I don't screw this up. I pray that you would walk with me. God, I pray for our time today, and I pray for True North as it is a continued light in the Ogden Riverdale area, God. We love you so much, and we thank you. Amen. So today, we're going to be starting Mark 3. The reality is that you guys probably don't need a really awesome sermon, considering we got one from like Randy and Jen, and like it was like everything that we would need. So this is really just kind of gravy on top. One of the things that we do here that it's got good and bad sides to it, is that we walk through every chapter of the Bible. Like, when we say we're going to study the book of Mark, we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse by verse. And I'm excited for that because, A, it gives me a syllabus of like, oh, this is what we're going to talk about this day. So the topics that we talk about here, I don't come up with them. They come straight from the Bible. And so we're going to be talking a lot about some recurring themes. Okay, I was telling Brooke this yesterday as we were driving in the car. I was like, man, some of what I'm going to say to them tomorrow feels like what I said to them last week. And I want you guys to know that I'm not just lazy, and I don't only prepare one sermon, but that there's a lot happening in the Bible, and there's a lot of recurring themes that come up a lot, okay? So last week, you know, we talked a lot about how Jesus is intentionally calling, and he's working in the disciples, and he's got these 12 guys that are kind of following him around. We also found that Jesus is getting some notoriety, right? He's getting famous in the community. People know him. But also, we found out that Jesus is pretty fond of making the Pharisees mad. Okay, and so those are some of the themes that are going to kind of continue today as we dive into chapter 3. So let's get to it. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, say this. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal them on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him about how to destroy him. Okay. So Jesus is back in the synagogue. This is right after what we talked about last week, where he told the Pharisees that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This is really cool because this is the first time that Jesus has called someone to be healed. Right? He found this guy with a withered hand and knew that it would be kind of a teaching experience and asked the Pharisees if it was okay to heal him. You know, he could have waited another day. He could have went to find him, you know, on not the Sabbath. But Jesus was really trying to hammer home this point that it would be wrong to wait to do something good till tomorrow if it's doable today. All right? Why would Jesus wait to heal the guy? Just because it's the Sabbath? The Sabbath was not meant for that. And the Pharisees really had no answer for Jesus, right? Because according to their traditions, Jesus should have waited to heal him. It's this idea that since evil is at work every day, including the Sabbath day, why should good not be at work as well? Why would we get a day off? Death is always at work. Pain is always at work. But that shouldn't hinder us from seeking to save lives and working in that. You know, there's this old statement that you find in a bunch of comic books. Like anytime you read like a Batman comic book or anything like that, Batman always broods around on like some roof somewhere and says, evil doesn't take a day off. You know, like hey, I've got a real good Batman voice. okay, so we'll move past that. As the bringer of this new order, Jesus directly contested and fought against apathy in the face of evil. He knew that good was supposed to combat evil all the time, right? And one of the things that really strikes me as I read this was that Jesus was angry with the Pharisees. He was angry with them because they placed the importance of the Sabbath above the well-being of the man that needed to be healed. Jesus has not gotten angry with any sinners yet. You guys notice that? He's been real nice to them, real gentle with them. He's only gotten mad at the self-righteous Pharisees that would rather protect their little traditions than see a man truly healed. They would rather that this man continue to struggle than to see him healed just because it was the Sabbath. And this really shows the priorities of religious people. They're always more concerned with their little rules. They're always more concerned with what they think than the actual betterment of people that they interact with. And that does not fly with Jesus. You know, it's just like we talked about last week with the disciple, that laws are for man, not man for the law. If a law stands in the way of doing something good, then the law has been perverted. And that's exactly what has happened here. You know, that's exactly what's going on in the Jewish culture, and that's exactly what Jesus is fighting against. The law had been perverted and placed on a pedestal that it was never meant to be on. The law was never the end-all goal. It was a means through which we were to recognize our need for God, and we shouldn't pursue the law. We should pursue the giver of the law. Right? The Pharisees couldn't care less about this guy with the withered hand. They were just watching Jesus to make sure that he was going to do something that would make them mad. And so Jesus obliges. He does it. He heals the guy and makes the Pharisees really upset because it just continues to further show Jesus' disregard for the Sabbath. But it works really well in conjunction with the last chapter, right, with the disciples eating grain on the Sabbath. And so really what this does is this incites the Pharisees to this point of like fuming anger where they go and incite Jesus' downfall, right? They plot it. They went to the Herodians. Okay? Just a little bit of history. The Herodians were not a religious group. Okay? They weren't like the Pharisees. They were a group of Jews that were sympathetic to the Roman puppet King Herod, okay? Hence Herodians. And they supported his rule. They supported the Romans. They supported all these people. And so the Pharisees went to the Herodians because the Herodians were always in constant fear about an uprising from the Jewish people. And the Pharisees really played into that fear. Right? Jesus had been amassing such a crowd that the Herodians thought he was going to start some kind of a coup, some kind of a revolt. And so it was that the Pharisees and the Herodians had this common enemy. They decided to put their differences aside, get rid of the guy that was preaching contrary to the way that they wanted the world to run. And I love Jesus' response to this. It makes me really happy. He just leaves. So verses 7 through 11 say this. Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from all around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed so many, and so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before God and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Okay. If we really think about it, Jesus has kind of hit a tough point of ministry, right? The Pharisees and Herodians are out to get him. The crowds aren't really interested in his teachings. They're really just more interested in being healed. You know, Jesus is healing people, casting out demons. The people are almost becoming ravenous, you know, to the point where he's going to get crushed because these people didn't want to hear him teach. They just wanted to touch him, right? And so ministry for Jesus is kind of tough right now. It's not really a cakewalk. And it's kind of cool because as we look at this in the parallel of Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it tells us that when all this was happening, he went to a mountain and prayed. Okay? He sat there and he prayed all night long. Okay? I think that there's a really cool thing here that we can take a lot of encouragement from. It's that life is hard sometimes. Stuff doesn't pan out the way that we want it to or the way that we think would be best. Jesus' response to the struggles of everyday life is prayer. I kind of wish I had that gear. I wish I knew that my prayer life with God was the one thing that would sustain me and that it would be the one that would take me through life. I don't even really have people actively seeking my downfall, right? Jesus did. If I have people actively seeking my downfall, they're doing a really bad job at it. But, you know, this is just kind of a tangential thought. But I wish that my response to struggle was prayer. Because it's what Jesus modeled for us. And for some reason, it's not my automatic response. It's often my last choice, not my first option. And I wish I was better about that. But Jesus is continuing to heal. He's continuing to cast out demons, and he's continuing to impact the community in great and powerful ways. Okay? We start to see this in verses 13 through 19. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to them those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And so he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to who he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. Okay, so there are a couple of really cool things happening right here. First off, Jesus is given some really cool nicknames. Okay, like sons of thunder, right? I want to be a son of thunder. If Brooke and I ever have a son, we're totally going to name him Boanerges, and it's been decided. So, okay, but more than that, okay, more than the awesome nicknames, Jesus is narrowing down this group of followers into this group of disciples, okay? You know, the number 12 is always pretty significant in the Bible. It dates back to the 12 tribes of Israel. But these 12 had a really cool purpose. And their purpose is expressly stated right in there. It's to first be with him. It is to go and preach, and it is to go and cast out demons. Okay? But why these roles? Why would Jesus bring on these people that we've seen be pretty messed up? Why would he bring them along for the mission like that? And I think it was this. I think it is that because Jesus knew he was going to die. From day one of ministry, he knew that his time on earth was going to be short. He knew that there would be a need for people to carry on the mantle of Christianity, and that's the process that he's starting right now. And I think that brings up a couple really important ideas for us today. What does it look like for us to continue the faith? None of us here will be alive in 100 years. What will we have done to impact the world in our time? What will we have done to bring people along in the faith in our time? And one of the best things that I really believe that we can do as a church is encourage the growth of young believers. Not just young in the Lord, but literal young people, young believers. All right? I've heard it said a bunch of times that the best ministry leaders are always the ones that are working to put themselves out of a job. You know, they're the ones that are constantly raising someone up to replace them because they know that they're not going to be around forever. And Jesus wasn't concerned about how great the 12 were right at that moment. The 12 had nothing special about them. All they were people that were devoted to Jesus. But Jesus saw their potential. Right? He gave them an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to take part in these ministries. Imagine when Jesus told the first of those 12 to go and preach. The first time anyone preaches, it's pretty ugly, right? Like, I pity the people that had to hear my first sermon, and here Jesus knew, like, here Jesus is sending someone to go and do that after these people have heard from Jesus himself. That's a tough act to follow. But they still went and did it. Jesus knew that there was a learning curve to life as a disciple, and so he invited them into it so they could practice, they could grow alongside him, and then ministry would continue after Jesus was gone. And so it kind of begs this question. Do we do that? Are we being active in bringing the next generation of Christians along? I actually think that we have an unhealthy expectation and an understanding of a lot of younger believers. We think of them as something to be endured, when really, young believers are something to be embraced, something to be embraced and taught and enjoyed and brought along for the journey. Like we read about the disciples and we think that they're a bunch of 30-year-old guys. They weren't. They were our youth group's age. Okay? And here Jesus brought them along, knowing that they are going to make mistakes, but they're mistakes made on the path to maturity. Right? Our faith is not one that lives and dies with us. We got it from the generation before, and we need to pass it to the generation after us. You know, I think that if we really looked at Jesus' ministry through the context of what the American church has made ministry to be, I think we'd have some We'll call them gentle disagreements with the way that Jesus does things. We'll find that Jesus was not about convincing the masses, right? He was about equipping those closest to him. And I think we've gotten that a little bit backwards in some of our churchy stuff. You know, we work really hard to convince the crowd, but we ignore the ones that have actually come for the wisdom, right? Christianity is about grassroots movements. It's not about attracting a crowd once in a while. It's not about hosting these huge events biannually. It's about changing the lives of people, and it's about people. It's never been about numbers, okay? It has always been about continuing in our own ministry so that others would be able to go out and reach others that we can't reach. It's about this ripple effect out. Because if we take care of the ones that God brings to us, then they're going to go out and take care of the ones that God brings to them. Being a Christian is not about getting the entire crowd to follow you. It's about impacting people to the point of life change. And it's foolish of us to assume that this is going to happen to an entire crowd. In those people that Jesus taught, a lot of them had no bothers for what Jesus said. They didn't follow him to the cross. They all abandoned him. Being a Christian is not about getting the entire crowd to follow you. So, as we kind of wrap this thought up, I want to really hammer this on the head, that we need to take care to pass on Christianity to those that are willing and excited about life as a Christian. You know, that's why we're working really hard to build a discipleship program and a mentoring program, because it's important to equip people to go to be a disciple and to create disciples in turn. That's what Jesus did. That's what we need to do. Right. So, verses 20 through 27 say this. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for he was saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Okay. So really, people are just starting to wonder. They're starting to wonder why and how Jesus does what he does. And so they start to accuse him of some pretty unsavory things. You know, they're saying that he's insane, that he's straight from Satan. If history has taught us anything, it's that people of God are usually pretty misunderstood by the world, because what the world wants and what the people of God do are so very different, right? As I was reading this week, it was really interesting because there's a guy named D.L. Moody. He was this famous preacher, right? And he was known throughout Chicago as Crazy Moody. Right? There's just this idea that Christ is misunderstood, and therefore his disciples are going to be misunderstood, you know? And so Jesus, as the creator, gets called a demon. Like, that's pretty harsh. It's pretty cold. And I would start to be pretty offended if I were him. But then Jesus responds in a way that's very grace-filled, that I really like. That we're going to start to see a lot in the coming chapters, and that's how he starts speaking in parables. You know, a parable is pretty much it's a story. He starts to speak in stories. It has heavenly meanings that are couched in things that would be understood by the hearer, right? So essentially, it's a metaphor. It's told to engage the hearer, help them make sense of a complex idea by use of what they already have. And Jesus explained the kingdom not by giving a lecture on theology, but by painting pictures that captured the attention of people, right? And it forced them to use their imaginations and think a little bit. So let's look at this parable, but actually, let's do a little bit of background first. So, Beelzebul, it's kind of a weird name. Beelzebul is the name for the devil, right? And it means master of the house. So Jesus knew this meaning, and so he gave this parable about a strong man guarding his house. To plunder the house, you'd have to defeat the strong man. Jesus exposed their bad theology and their faulty logic, because if it was by the power of Satan that he had cast out demons, then Satan was fighting against himself, and that wasn't going to really accomplish anything, right? Jesus had come to bind Satan, and so Jesus had brought this whole new kingdom idea. You know, we talked earlier about a bunch of the people that were demon-possessed, and Jesus just cast them out. This shows us how much stronger Jesus is than the enemy. And it starts to show us that the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is a kingdom where Satan has no power. He is not the strong man. And Jesus came to bring this new kingdom and replace the one that had existed since the very beginning. Jesus has been saying since chapter 1 that he is the one bringing a new kingdom, a new order, a new way of doing things. And it really shows up here. Okay? Verses 28 through 30 say, "Truly, I say to you all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Okay? Let me just tell you from the onset, this is one of the most misconstrued verses that's in the Bible. Okay? And so as we look at this, we really need to keep a couple of things in mind. Okay? The part that we need to focus on is verse 28 that says, all sins and blasphemies can be forgiven. But there's a concept within the scripture, right, that the Holy Spirit's always pulling people into relationship. It's always pulling mankind towards this person of Christ. It's always working, always drawing people. And with that in mind, it turns out that this eternal sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is actually a pretty simple concept. It's not trusting in Jesus. Because when the Holy Spirit convicts us and reveals Jesus to us, we can still resist or reject the word of God, but that doesn't mean we've given up all of our opportunities to be saved or anything like that. If we repent and believe, God still forgives us. It's not that we only get one opportunity to come to Christ. Every day is an opportunity, and that window only ends when we die without accepting the grace that Christ has for us. When we look at this exchange, we see that this was written specifically for Pharisees, right? Jesus told this to the people that just accused him of being satanic. They heard his teachings. They saw him heal. They saw him cast out demons, but they remained intentionally blind to who Jesus was, because he wasn't what they wanted him to be. They ignored him when they said that he was the one they were waiting for, and they started actively trying to destroy him. Okay? I've had people actually come to me, and they were freaked out because they were pretty sure that they'd blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and they were out of reach of forgiveness, and they were all these things. And it turns out, it's usually one of those things that if you're a Christian that is concerned about blaspheming the Holy Spirit or not, usually means you haven't. Okay, there's nothing but hope for us in Christ, because every day we sin. Every day we struggle with our own brokenness, but Jesus promises that all sins are forgivable. Okay? He doesn't care how messed up we are or what we've done. He's always ready and willing to forgive. I read verses like that, and I'm simply astounded. All sins, all blasphemies are forgivable, which is good, because I'm not really a great person, right? I've sinned, I've blasphemed, but the forgiveness of God covers all things except for thinking you don't need to be saved. Verses 31 through 35 say this. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Okay? So just as we read a few verses back, Jesus' family came to collect them because they thought he was going crazy. They thought he was insane. And Jesus is continuing to institute this new thought process, one that makes it so that God isn't someone that's over there. But God is someone that came to us, and we get to invest in relationship with him. It's not that he's ignoring his family or anything like that, but he's making a statement about the differences of what he's doing and what has been done before. He's making an imperative statement about his purpose. He's not separating himself from his family. He's including us in his family. When we do the will of God, we are counted as part of the family of God. 1 Thessalonians says that the will of God is our sanctification. You know, our sanctification is our growth with Christ. The will of God is that we will know him and the one whom he sent. As long as we're in relationship with Christ, then we are counted as members of the family of God. That is astounding to me. Our relationship with the Creator was severed at the very beginning of the world, but Jesus came to make it right, to reinstitute the relationship. And that is the good news that the gospel brings for us, is that God came to institute a relationship. He came to change the way that it's always been, where we were separated from God, but now we are counted as part of his family. You know, I have a few friends that I would count as family, and they're irreplaceable. And that is exactly what Jesus offers to each and every one of us. We do the will of God, and we are counted as his family. That is fantastic to me. You know, if you would like to chat more about this idea, if you'd like to be prayed with or anything like that, we're going to have a prayer team up here after the service, right? And we would love to pray with you. But if there's something that you need the Lord to move in, come and see us. We would love nothing more than to join you in prayer.